Well, the book of Esther really is a book that we've been introduced to some strong women who are willing to stand up courageously to the system and rules from the king. We saw Queen Vashti stand up to King Xerxes' command that she come and parade herself before his drunken buddies. And we're going to see Esther as well stand up to in a moment of courage and risk her life in the presence of the king as well. And so I've enjoyed looking for illustrations about women who stand up to the system. And I found a story that's actually been in the news quite recently of Clippy McKenna. Anybody here know what's going on with Clippy McKenna? Well, let me give you some context. The European Union was formed by member states in Europe, member countries in Europe, so that there would be more efficient trade and commerce. That was the main reason. It was supposed to be an economic benefit that, passports are allowed to, if you've got a European passport, you can pass it in between all the countries very easily. The currency, of course, been standardized to the euro so that trade can be more efficient in that way. And that also brought some other constraints and troubles, though, because there's rules and standards about exporting food, for example, in certain countries that are different from other countries. And so the European Union, the EU, has formed a legislative body that's job it is to standardize the rules and regulations of all the different countries and all the different cultures and practices in the past. And of course, there are lots of blogs that have popped up now from Europe of people that are against this and just complain about how ridiculous some of the rules are. You understand the need for those rules and the standardization. Whether they make trade simpler or not, I'll let you decide. Here's a couple of examples. The EU regulators have made a law that did not exist before. It declared that you may not eat your pet horse. Apparently, you were allowed to do that before. You can eat horse, but not your pet horse specifically. Food may not be sold by number anymore in Europe. It must be sold by weight. And this sounds kind of harmless, right? But think about a particular foodstuff that you never buy by weight, but always by number. Eggs. Eggs. Mom sends you to the store and says, get me a dozen eggs. Get me a half a dozen eggs. No longer. Now, get me half a kilogram of eggs. And so each egg, I mean, you can still buy a dozen eggs, but they have to be charged by the weight of those dozen eggs. So each egg, think through this, needs to be weighed individually and labeled with its weight and where it comes from and, I'm not making this up, which hen laid the egg. This is now a law for all of Europe, and so farmers have to get the equipment to do this, to weigh and stamp the egg. Obviously, stamping an egg in itself is quite a mission. You know, you want to stamp it, but not too hard and not too soft, so the ink stays and all that. And so the machinery to do this costs 5,000 euros. So you want to sell some eggs, that's what you got to do. Any banana that is sold needs to be not too curved. Otherwise, you face a fine. Cucumbers, of course, have to be straight and not curved at all. Now, there's no guideline as to what too curved is. So farmers are left, you know, to decide this. They're real subjective. Is my banana too curly or not? And what inspectors found is that tons and tons of perfectly good edible bananas were being thrown out because the farmers were worried that they were too curved. And they would be fined for that. On the other hand, certain countries thought that was pretty ridiculous and just sent in their bananas and got fined for that. And in Italy alone, paid 6.74 million euros in fines in the first year of the rule because their bananas were too curly. The EU made a ruling forbidding distribution of bottled water that included any claim in its advertising that the water would help prevent dehydration. It turns out no one's ever done a scientific study with thoroughly documented proof that water combats dehydration. I think everyone just kind of assumed, considering dehydration is a condition where you don't have enough water in your system. But because no study had been done, it was considered illegal to advertise that your bottled water will help with dehydration, and so they're busy doing that study, I guess. In the meantime, all those labels and advertising had to be changed. Recently, one brave lady, though, Clippy McKenna, decided enough was enough. She was a jam maker, of all things. And Miss McKenna was told that the jams she had been exporting for years were no longer allowed to be called jams. Because to be called a jam, you have to have more than 60% of the jam sugar. And this makes it taste too sweet. And her jam that was very well known and was exported all over the world had 53% sugar. And so it was downgraded. But before that, if it was less than 50%, it was a preserve. It's labeled a preserve. If it's more than 50%, it was a jam. Now they lifted the rule saying to be a jam, it has to be more than 60% sugar. But they didn't change the other rule. So less than 50% is a preserve. More than 60% is a jam. And there's a group of fruity substances in between in no jam land, as it's been called in the blogosphere, that doesn't have a name. And so protests came, and of course the EU had to come up with something, so they decided to call that a conserve. So you have the preserve, a conserve, and then the elite status of jam. And Ms. McKenna didn't want a preserve, because she'd have to take out more sugar and it wouldn't taste as good. And she didn't want it to be a conserve, because nobody knows what that is. In fact, as soon as she changed all of her labels to conserve, she lost her American export market, because Americans don't know what a conserve is, although people in Europe were learning. And every time they changed their mind or raised the status, she had to change her labels again. And this was causing a cost burden on her, so she protested. She protested for a year and a half, and after a year and a half of campaigning, the EU finally responded by lowering its sugar requirements back to 50% because of Clippy McKenna and her team of legal eagles that made a killing in this, I'm sure. She said, quote, "For the past 18 months, I've been fighting this ridiculous red tape, which is why I'm absolutely delighted that the government has agreed to lower the allowed sugar levels to include my fruitastic jams. As a mum, I hope that my experience illustrates to the general public that if you truly believe in something, it is possible to successfully challenge the status quo," unquote. Sounds like Margaret Thatcher in a campaign, right? But this is far more important. It's about jam. And, you know, well, whether other men and women will be brave enough to stand up to the tyrannical fruit spread laws and other red tape that the EU has brought about is still to be seen. Who knows? Maybe in another 18 months of campaigning, hungry people in the Eurozone will finally be able to eat their pet horse again. But for the biblical account of bravery and standing up to ridiculous rules, you need to turn to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. Now, just to give you some context, if you're new here, we're studying the book of Esther, which is set outside of the Holy Land of Israel in the Medo-Persian Empire. This is during the time sort of between the end of Ezra, before Nehemiah crammed in there. And Esther is a little orphan girl whose name is Hadassah. And Hadassah, her parents died, and she was raised by her cousin Mordecai, who was a godly man. And yet they integrated quite well into Jewish society. Nobody knew that Hadassah was a Jew. She went by her Medo-Persian name, Esther, which means star, from Ishtar, named after the goddess Ishtar. And Mordecai's name comes from the god Marduk, which was one of the Medo-Persian gods. So people weren't really aware of who the Jews were because they took on these names. Just like Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their names were changed when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. That's kind of what's happening. So the book of Esther, because it doesn't mention the name of God, and God is not really acknowledged in the speech of the people or in any of the verses at all explicitly, it becomes a wonderful picture for us of what life is like in a completely secular environment. Most of us live and work in places like that, right? Where God is not mentioned, God is not acknowledged in the boardroom and in your business meetings. You don't open up in prayer, perhaps. The people, they don't believe in God. They don't see what's happening. You can't really tell your shareholders in a company meeting that, don't worry, I know our share price has been slipping, but God is sovereign. Everything's okay. That just doesn't play out in the secular world that we live in, right? And so the book of Esther is a wonderful exercise for us with the eyes of faith to test our eye muscles of faith, to see God at work through his providential involvement in the lives of his people, in preserving his people, and to do that in a way that even though he's not acknowledged, he's certainly there. And that's the message we've been looking at in Esther. Now, you guys giggling because I said preserve, right? Yeah. There's more of those coming. Now, Esther ends up married to King Xerxes. His Hebrew name, his name is Ahasuerus, but his Greek name is Xerxes. And the way she ends up marrying him is because he told Queen Vashti that she's fired because she refused to parade in front of his drunken buddies. And so because of this, he had a 4 years later, he had a pageant, the very first Miss World beauty pageant. And they went through 6 months of beautifying. So makeup is biblical, ladies. You can also go to your husbands and say, look closely, being sent off to a spa is to a spa, you know, for spices and oils and stuff like that. It's very biblical, although they did go for 6 months. And anyway, after all this, the king chose the most beautiful, the one that pleased him the most, and that was our little orphan girl, Hadassah, who he knows as Queen Esther now. And we see here that this is all part of God's providential plan to move her into place so that she can preserve the Jews from a jam that they will soon find themselves in. And tonight we see the next step of God's plan by moving Mordecai into place. And we're going to see three aspects of living in a fallen bureaucracy. Three aspects of living in a fallen bureaucracy. Firstly, assassins reported. Secondly, asinine requirements. And then assistance requested. We're actually going to see that next week. Assistance requested and received next week when we meet Esther actually doing the preserving. So, look at chapter 2, verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. He gave her the advice, don't tell people you are Jewish. Now, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry. And they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus to attack him. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So this is our first point. We're going to just wrap up chapter 2 where we left off last week before we head on into chapter 3. And this event occurs, it seems slightly irrelevant at this point, especially as we plunge into chapter 3. We now meet a new character and what's happening between him and Mordecai, and you sort of forget about this little aside, this little flashback, and yet it's very important to set up the action that comes later. So this is a setup for something that's coming later in the narrative. You've got to remember this. Mordecai happened to come across some information that could save the king's life, and what he chose to do with this is to present it to Esther. He just happened to be the person who found out about the plot to kill the king. He just happened to be the one person who has a daily audience with Esther. She's basically his, her dad. He is basically her dad. He raised her from young, and he still goes to visit her and see her. And we find out in this passage in chapter 3 as well that he's a nobleman as well. He's quite high up. He's one of the government officials. And so he gets to talk to Esther. And so God providentially allows Mordecai to be the one to find out that Bigthan and Teresh have this plot to kill the king. And Mordecai finds out about it, and he chooses to tell Esther, who then reports it to the king. And very specifically, it says in Mordecai's name. In other words, Mordecai was mentioned. This was on behalf of Mordecai. He's the one that'll get credit for saving the king's life. And this event is recorded in the king's history books. That's also important. The journal that was kept of everything that was happening in the court. And Mordecai saved the king's life by ratting on Bigthan and Teresh. And this is recorded. And then Mordecai gets nothing. No medal of honor. No honorable mention. No pat on the back. No bonus check for saving the king's life. Nothing. Yet. Remember, this is setting up for something that's coming later on. Sometimes you might feel like you're not getting the credit you deserve at work. Sometimes you feel like you've done something and nobody's thanking you for it. Just remember that God doesn't always pay all of his accounts when you want them. And that in the future they will be rewarding, and God is not forgotten. And we'll see what happens with that next week. Just file it away for now. To give you an example of things that happen in your life that you can't see the point of. You know, in the narrative here, we can't quite see the point of why is this important? What's this got to do with the Jews? What's this got to do with God? What's this? So there's Mordecai, and he does this thing. He doesn't even get rewarded. Nobody sees this. But later on, it plays out like with my wife. I don't know if many of you know this, but my wife enrolled in a class, in an Afrikaans class, in her university in America. She was in UCLA, and it just so happened that in order to get her degree, she needed one more unit that was a language and translation class. And she looked at her schedule when she could fit it in, and because she had to walk a half an hour to 40 minutes every day to school and back, she wanted to pick her classes that were close together so she didn't have to walk back and forth. And that was the one class that was there. She didn't really know what Afrikaans was. I mean, who knows what Afrikaans is even here in Durban, right? And so she signs up for this class simply because it was convenient and it fits into her schedule. And she signs up and she starts taking this class, and she has no clue what's going on. And so she is telling her boyfriend about this one day, and her boyfriend says, well, you know what? I know this guy Clint, and he's from South Africa. And you should go and meet him and ask him, and he'll help you with this class. And the rest of that story, my children know as How I Met Your Mother. So she didn't know at the time why her schedule worked out that way, and why she needed this credit, and why she ended up in this class, and how it would profit her one day in the future. But God knew, and God was moving her into place that she would become my queen, as it were. And she has, so I'm quite happy about that. And sometimes in your life you have these moments and these events and these things and the way where things work out, and you can't quite see how it's going to work out. You can't quite see what God's doing, but you need to learn to trust God. You need to trust God. And Mordecai doesn't get any credit for this yet. And yet, him finding that out at that moment, and Esther being moved into the position of queen in the kingdom, was all part of God's grand master plan. Now, one thing that we can meditate on from Mordecai's behavior at this point is that even when our government leaders are godless men, it is still a Christian duty to honor them and to desire good for them. I mean, think about it. Mordecai doesn't have to report this. He finds out that the two eunuchs who are there to protect the king, that's their job, they guard the threshold. They are the ones that are between the king and danger, and they have a plan to attack him, whether they would attack him themselves or whether they would just let in assassins that would go and do it. They are the gatekeepers. They guard the threshold, and who knows why they're angry. It doesn't say. I mean, they were eunuchs. That means he made them that way. That's enough to get any guy angry, right? But anyway, so they're angry at the king for something, and there's this plot, and the assassins are reported by Mordecai, and he didn't have to do that. I mean, it's not like Xerxes is a fellow Jew that needs protecting. Xerxes is a pagan king. Xerxes calls himself a god. He makes other people worship him. If anything, Mordecai could say, well, I'm just going to step back. I'm going to help them. And this is just a pagan, godless man, and he deserves what's coming to him. And then at least Esther will be freed from this life. I mean, she didn't have much choice in whether she was going to be the queen or not. But he doesn't do that. He does the honorable thing. He does the next right thing, which is if somebody is planning to attack your ruler, you go and warn your ruler. If for no other reason, God uses people in power, whether they're godless people or not, to bring political stability in order to bless his people. That's why God uses governments. To bless his people, to bring stability so that we're not running around worried that people are going to bomb our church while we're meeting. That's the main purpose of the government from a Christian perspective, is that we can meet together and gather in peace and live dignified lives and just get on with the gospel work. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. There's the command. Paul says he wants us to be praying for our leaders, as we do pray in our prayer meeting. We pray for our leaders, and from the pulpits, when Charles leading worship, we often pray for the leaders. Why? Because God wants us to have leaders who preserve the peace so that we can get on with living quiet, godly, dignified lives and spread the gospel in that way. And even ungodly governments are ministers of God to his people. They're ministers. Romans 13 tells us that. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Let that sink in. This is an election year. Let it sink in that you do need to vote. I've said that before. It's a Christian responsibility. You vote your conscience. You do the research you need to. But then after you've made your little cross, you step back and you leave it up to God. And you don't grumble and you don't complain and you don't gloat if you get your way. And it's up to God, because the governments are put there by God. And what they're doing, right or wrong, they'll be accountable to God for. And your job is to support them and to desire good for them so that there'll be enough political stability that we can carry on with the gospel work. So, application, don't fret about what you read in the newspaper. Now, you can use the government channels, as we've said before. If it weren't for Clippy McKenna, there would be major problems in the jam industry today. And it's good that she went through her legal routes. Notice that she didn't, you know, burn down any European Union buildings or anything. She went through the legal route, and they listened to her, and they allowed her to do her jam thing, right? And God is sovereign, and he's in control of moving people and parties into place. So your job is just do the next right thing and leave the rest up to God. So that's our first point, yeah? Assassins reported. Secondly, asinine requirements. Asinine's not a bad word, is it? My wife says Americans think it's a bad word. It just means donkey-like, right? And there's some rules. Haven't you ever had a rule or something come from the government and you think, you know what, a donkey must have written that rule. That's what that means. Okay, so here are some asinine requirements, like weighing each egg and stamping it with which hen laid it. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. After these things that happened with Mordecai, after these things, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, the Jews. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Okay, this is now the conflict. The antagonist has been introduced, and the conflict has been heightened in our story. And it's all to do with this new rule that the king made. Mordecai saves the king life, and in return, the king promotes some other dude at this point. Haman is just somebody who's not Mordecai. Gets promoted. He gets promoted beyond all the other officials. It's kind of what we would call the prime minister. So the king is the one who's in charge of the country, but the prime minister is the head of all the nobles and all the officials that do all the business. So this is the top-ranking official in the world. Remember, whenever you think of Xerxes' empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, it spanned the entire known globe that the people knew at that time, right? So this is the most powerful man in the world, except for Xerxes himself. And the king had passed a rule that when he walks, everyone bows down to him, even the other nobles, even the other ministers, even the other people in charge have to bow down to him. And I don't know, later we find out more about Haman. It was probably him who came up with that rule himself. He's quite a pompous dude. Quite conceited, he's very self-important, and he loves bragging about his accomplishments, which we'll see later. Now, what's interesting here is that Mordecai, who's just done a very honorable thing in helping his government, he now does the exact opposite, and he disobeys the king. And the reason he gives is because he's a Jew. Oh, how convenient. How convenient. He doesn't go by his Jewish name. He tells Esther, "Don't tell anyone that you're a Jew," even though everyone knows that we're related. But now, when it's convenient for him, he pulls out the, "Well, I worship a different God, so I'm not going to bow down to this guy, to Haman, because that's now suddenly against my religion." Now, it actually wasn't against his religion. This is not an act of worship. This is not like when Nebuchadnezzar put up a big statue and told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down to the statue, and they refused because that was an act of worship to the statue. That was idolatry. This was just a very common thing. This is how you showed homage to people in parliament, you know, people who were above you, people who were rulers, and the king and whoever represented the king, is that you got down on your knees and you bowed down when they, you know, rode past or whatever. It was just how you did it. It wasn't an act of worship at all. It's kind of how men stand up when women walk in the room. You know, we're not worshiping the woman necessarily, but you're standing up because it's respectful. The president walks in the room, the queen walks in the room, you stand up, right? The judge walks in the room, you stand up. It's not, you're not worshiping them. Well, in their day, you didn't stand up. You got down. You got down lower than them. You were always lower than the king. And in this case, the prime minister. So Mordecai is kind of pushing the boundaries here, using his religion when it suits him. And the reason I think this is because later in the story, Mordecai gets rewarded and he gets elevated. And the command is that people must bow down to him. And he has no problem accepting that. Okay, so if this really were a religious conviction of his, that people shouldn't bow down to humans, only to God, well then, either he's a major hypocrite later on saying, but it's okay if you bow down to me, or this isn't really a belief of his. But anyway, he's being stubborn here. He's standing up to Haman, and I think, I know why. In keeping with the secularism of the book, there's no mention of God. Mordecai doesn't say this has to do with God or that he's a faithful Jew, but there is something going on. Look at verse 1. This is chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. An Agagite. Now, do you guys know what an Agagite is? So that shiny rock that you get at the scratch patch, right? No, that's an Agagite. An Agagite is somebody who came from the clan of Agag. Now, that doesn't mean much to you. Before we explain the clan of Agag, look at chapter 2 again and how Mordecai is described. There was a Jew. This is chapter 2, verse 5. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Okay, so you've got the two arch nemeses are introduced, and in the Jewish corner, we have a son of Kish, a Benjamite, and in the Medo-Persian corner, we have an Agagite. Now, if you have been reading through the Old Testament in your yearly read, you might, some of these names might pop back into your head and say, I recognize that. Firstly, let me explain. The lineage of Mordecai here is not referring to his father and his grandfather. If it were, if you trace his genealogy in the Bible, you would see that would make him 120 years old. That's kind of possible, but not really. Instead, what's happening here is the narrator is selecting a few names, key names in his lineage, in order to signal to us what's going on in the narrative. He didn't have to tell us who it was. He could have given us the actual father and grandfather, but he gives us Kish, Shimei, and Jair, only those names. And specifically, who cares, you know, what kind of Medo-Persian Haman is, right? Except he specifically tells us that he's an Agagite. Now, do you remember who else was the son of Kish, a Benjamite? Yeah, Saul. King Saul was the son of Kish. He was Kish's son. Literally, not just... Kish wasn't just his ancestor, but actually his father. Shimei is a relative of King David. He's actually the one that's... he's from the house of Saul. He's a brother-in-law of David, because remember, David married into Saul, and he's allowed to live. And Shimei's the one that curses David, and David's bodyguards say to David, do you want me to take off his head? Because then he'll stop cursing you. And David says, no, this could be of the Lord. So Shimei is from the house of Saul as well. And Jair was he was the son of King Manasseh. King Manasseh, one of the most evil kings Israel had, but he had a deathbed conversion. So you've got this man, Mordecai, that's described by three of his ancestors. He's got royal blood in him. He's from Saul's house. He's from Jair's line. He's got Jewish royal blood pumping through his veins. not that that's very important, but specifically that he comes from Saul's house is, now, do you remember who the Agagites were? No, probably not, because this is the first time they mentioned. But Saul was deposed by God for a long list of crimes against God and disobedience. And do you remember what the straw that broke the camel's back was for Saul? It, the last thing that he did where God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and I'm giving it to David, is because he was told by God to kill the Amalekites. Don't get confused. The Amalekites. And to kill all of the Amalekites and don't save any. And Saul killed all of the Amalekites save one. What was his name? Agag. King Agag. So you've got King Saul's house and King Agag's house, and they are pitted against each other in the book of Samuel. What's that? 1 Samuel 15. And Saul is told to wipe out Agag, and he doesn't do it. He saves Agag, and Samuel has to come and finish the job, and, you know, hacks him into pieces right there before the Lord. Yeah. And Saul is then, the crown is taken away from Saul because of that. So keep that in mind. That was supposed to happen. Now the Amalekites, they were, the reason God wanted them wiped out was the Jews were supposed to wipe them out when they took the land, and they didn't do that. And so there's this group of Amalekites that are still there, and God just wants them wiped out because they were the first people to attack the Jews when they came out of Egypt, back in Exodus. They came out of Egypt, and what the Amalekites did is they waited in the mountains, and when the line of, there's probably about between 600,000 and a million Jews in the wilderness, they attacked the back, because that's where it says that's where the old people were and the women and the children. So as people kind of, and the sick, so the people that were struggling, the people had blisters, the sick people, the old people, some of the children at the back, and the Amalekites would come and they would wipe them out and they would run away, so that by the time the men got there to defend them, they were gone. They were guerrilla terrorists, old school, and God wanted them wiped out. And Saul was the one that had the privilege of doing this, and he didn't. And now, fast forward to the book of Esther, you have a descendant from the house of Saul, from the house of Kish, and you have a descendant from Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Both of these guys have royal blood in them, the two kings that were pitted against each other, and the narrator wants us to spot that this is God bringing this to a head again. Interesting, huh? And now you'll have a bit more understanding of why Mordecai refuses to bow down to an Agagite. And you might have a bit more understanding of why this Agagite is so furious at Mordecai that he jumps to, I don't even want to wipe out Mordecai, I want to wipe out every Jew in the world. I mean, you say, that's quite a big jump. It doesn't really make much sense until you realize, well, I'm an Agagite, and he's a Jew, and we don't like each other, and I'm going to be done with them once and for all, because that's what they try to do to my people. You see, so this is kind of what elevates this now, and there's this huge battle going on, this like big behind-the-scene thing, and now you can see sort of almost like God and Satan moving their pieces into position here, and his mission, Haman makes it his mission to exterminate all the Jews in Ahasuerus' palace, and, kingdom, and he's the one guy that can get that done, because he's the prime minister. Okay, so just before we move on, the whole reason Mordecai should have bowed down to him is the reason we submit to our government. Remember in Romans 13 it said the government is put there by God? The reason we're supposed to submit to them is so that we keep the peace, so we don't draw attention to ourselves. Christians are often quite vocal politically, and that's fine, you can get involved in politics, but when you make it a Christian thing, you're missing the point of being a Christian. The point of being a Christian is to save individuals, souls, not just have laws passed. Now, we should stand up and protect the innocent and protest against laws of abortion and things like that, but you don't want to mix our spiritual task with our political task, right? Romans 13:2 says this, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 6 says, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And therefore, Paul says in Romans 13:7, pay to all what's owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. So you don't have to agree with the leader of your country and what he stands for as an individual or his politics or his religion to give him the honor and respect and custom that he deserves as your leader. And so Mordecai should have, from that perspective, from our sort of New Testament Christian worldview perspective, the better thing for him to have done in that situation is just pay homage, bow down, don't draw attention to himself, don't draw attention to the fact that he's a Jew, don't get the rest of the nation in trouble, just do what you're told and keep the peace so that you can carry on being faithful Jews within the society. But we now know that there's more going on. God is at work here, even though he isn't mentioned. Okay. Let's pause for a second and ask this. Is it ever godly for us, Christians, to resist our government? Is it ever okay for us to do something illegal on purpose? Well, in Acts chapter 5, John and Peter have been told, the apostles John and Peter have been told specifically, direct revelation from God, that their job is to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, the gospel of Jesus Christ, killed and resurrected for our sins. And they're busy doing this, and they get arrested by the Jewish leaders. And they get told specifically by the Jewish leaders, you're being arrested for preaching this, what we consider heresy, you have to stop preaching. And, well, they're not going to stop preaching, so they lock them up in jail. So an angel comes and helps them with an angelic jailbreak, and they come out, and they get straight back to preaching. But they don't go and do it subversively. They just go back in public, and they start preaching the gospel, and the court case is kind of going on. They say, well, bring in the prisoners. And they're like, the prisoners are missing. Where are we going to find them? That's okay. They're out in the town square preaching where we found them the first time. What's wrong with these people? Obviously, we're just going to arrest them again. So they go back and they grab John and Peter in Acts 5:28, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But Peter and the apostles answered, saying, we must obey God rather than men. You see, that's where it is. That is the only time it's right and godly for Christians to withstand their authorities. Remember Romans 13 said all authorities have been placed there by God over you to keep the peace. The only thing that authority, the only time that that authority needs to be stood up against where you actually break the law, remember I said you can protest them legally and all that, but the only time you do something illegal is if God has specifically told us to do something that the government specifically tells us we may not do. For example, meet together. Christians have to meet together. It's in Romans 10:24 and following. Christians have to pray to God. If the government makes a rule saying Christians may not pray at all, we would have to break that law. If they say we may not pray in schools, that's fine. Then you don't pray in schools. You just pray at home. But if they say you're not allowed to pray at all, or you're not allowed to meet together at all, or you're not allowed to read your Bible, and you're not allowed to teach your children about the gospel, or whatever it is that God tells us specifically in the Word we have to do that. And then we have to be willing to take the consequences. We have to be willing to take the consequences. If you get caught, say, well, you caught me. And they do this in persecuted countries. Like in Bhutan, the law is you're allowed to be a Christian, you're just not allowed to tell anyone about the gospel. Well, that's not possible. I mean, if you're a Christian who doesn't tell people about the gospel, I've got news for you. You're not a Christian. The definition of a Christian is somebody who's saved and obeys Jesus, and one of his commands is tell people the gospel. So to obey him, you have to do that. So the people in Bhutan, they do that, even though it's illegal, and then they get caught, and they go to jail. Well, we met believers when we were there who had been in jail, serving a sentence for preaching the gospel, and they have to. That's not sinning. They're not sinning. The government doesn't have the right to tell them not to, because God is the higher authority than the government. But that's different from saying, well, I get a word from the Lord that that solid line in the road doesn't apply to me. And that speed limit neither. And so you can't go to court and say, well, I should be allowed to speed because I got a word from the Lord that I got to be faster than everyone else. That doesn't work. It's not explicitly in the Word. It has to be explicitly taught in the Word. And as far as I know, there's no laws in our country that contradict what the Bible says. Our freedom of religion is guaranteed by our Constitution. So praise God for that we have a government that does that, right? Now, if they ever change, you know, they put comrades on our church day, and people are like, well, we need to, you know, burn down the comrades route or something. No, they're not saying we can't meet at all. They're just saying we can't meet that one particular Sunday. So we just meet the night before. It's not a big deal. Okay, but if they said no Christians can ever meet again, well, then I'll see you guys all in jail, and we'll have a good church service there, right? And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were willing to die rather than bow down to the statue. Daniel was willing to be fed to the lions rather than stop praying. He continued to pray, and God honored them. So this is the principle. If it's not worth dying for, then it's not worth risking your life for it, right? It's not worth dying for. It's not worth rebelling. You need to be so convinced this is something God wants that you're willing to take the consequence. For example, John Bunyan. John Bunyan's a great example. He was the Puritan who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, and he was told by the Church of England that he had to stop preaching that message, the gospel. He had to stop preaching. And he said no. So they locked him up. And they said, you can leave anytime you want as long as you sign this contract saying that you'll never preach that message again. And he said, quote, if nothing will do unless I make of my conscience a continual butchery and slaughter shop, I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer, even till the moss shall grow on mine eyebrows, rather than thus violate my faith and my principles, unquote. He was saying, I know that God wants me to preach the gospel, and I'm willing to sit and rot in jail till the moss grows on my face, rather than go against my conscience. If you're not prepared to do that, then don't break the law. You need to take the consequence. Now, what's happening here is that Mordecai sparks a consequence not only on him, but it breaks its banks and affects all of the Jews. And that we'll pick up next week as we read the rest of chapter 3 and go into chapter 4. So if you want to know how God uses a woman to deliver Mordecai and the trouble he's got the entire nation into, you need to come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word, that it is clear. We thank you, Lord, for a country that protects our right to meet and to worship and to teach and to raise our children to know you. And we pray, Lord, this year in an election year, that you would protect that right for us, that we know the leaders that are chosen. We have a role in that, but we commit that to you, knowing that you are sovereign and in control, even as we see in the book of Esther. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.